On the occasion of our 25th wedding anniversary, Flo and I were in Germany, to be precise, in Baden-Baden. And we bought tickets for a concert in the Kurhaus, our beautiful town. But what Flo didn't know was that I wrote to the conductor, and I asked, could he dedicate one of the pieces to my wife of 25 years? You know, it's almost one of these occasions, isn't it? So I knew what was coming. And I can still see the expression on her face now when the plans came to pass and the shock on her face. Fortunately, she speaks German, so it wasn't strange to her. When it comes to stopping people in their tracks, there's no one quite like Jesus. He is a specialist. Having just brought about a revolution in the life of Zacchaeus, the hated tax collector, Jesus follows up by telling his people in verse 9 and 10, today, salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save what was lost. Lost. It was that final word that did it. That final word, well, you could hear the sudden intake of breath from the people listening. You could almost hear them thinking, but Zacchaeus is a Jew. He's one of us. I know we can't stand the sight of him because he's a tax collector, but he's still one of us. We're not lost. Lost? What is this man talking about? And we read on in verse 11. Jesus went on to tell them parable. First of all, because he was near Jerusalem and time was short. And then because the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to come almost at once. While they're still indignant, aghast at being described as lost, they're presented with another challenge to their preconceived ideas and expectations. It's almost like a boxer. I think of poor old Ricky Hatton, was it last weekend? He took a punch to the body and then a left hook to the chin. End of contest. Jesus has applied two shocks to these people. I wonder if you remember about this time last year, I think it was March or April last year, tens of thousands of British Airways passengers, and I can see smiles on faces as soon as you talk about British Airways these days, they were making their way excitedly up to Heathrow. You see, they were the fortunate ones. They were the ones who were going to fly on the first day of the opening of Terminal 5. And they were going to be treated as VIPs. There was going to be, well, champagne reception. There were going to be honoured guests there. There was going to be a pain-free check-in and all the other extras. 12 hours later, they couldn't believe what had happened. Disillusioned, exhausted, angry. Great expectations gone, along with their luggage. Jesus knew that many of his listeners had great expectations about himself, but they were deluded. Deluded expectations. Now, Jerusalem is less than 20 miles away. It was time to make things clear. Jesus knew the time had come to make clear that he was not a political leader, that the end of Roman rule was not imminent, and that the kingdom of God was not just around the corner. And Jesus, the supreme communicator, the supreme teacher, uses this now famous parable to teach the people. What made parables so powerful a tool in the hands of Jesus was that all the listeners, all of them, not one excluded, found themselves included in the parable. That people were intended to identify themselves, to see themselves in this particular parable. And this morning, as we look at this parable together, there is not one person in Netley Christian Fellowship who is overlooked. Every one of us is in this parable in one guise or another. We all have a distinct message to hear. By God's grace, through His Spirit, I pray that we'll all see ourselves and be enabled to respond. In a nutshell, the plot of this parable is as follows. Quite simple, you could put it in 4 points. One, a nobleman goes away on a long journey, but promises he'll be back. Two, his servants are all given responsibilities in his absence. Three, the nobleman returns and assesses the servants' achievements. And four, there's rewards and there's punishment. The conclusions are reasonably clear. Jesus himself is the nobleman. His followers are the servants. And heaven is the distant country. This morning, many of you listening to me here are in fact followers of Jesus Christ. You've confessed your sins, you've repented, you've acknowledged Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. And his death on the cross has saved you from your sin. In the parable, you're represented by the servants. And we, those servants now in 2009, are still waiting the return of the nobleman, the second coming of our Lord and Saviour is still awaiting. Yet in the light of this parable, we're surely faced with a number of issues, a number of challenges, a number of questions, as we reflect on our responsibilities as servants of the Lord Jesus. Let's begin with an encouragement. You can never have too much encouragement, can you? Look at verse 13. So he called 10 of his servants. 10 out of how many? Well, he's a nobleman. He could have had any number. 20, 30, 100. We don't know. We don't know how many, but he called 10. And we do know that if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour and Lord, it's because you're clever, you're smart, you're bright. Oh no. It's because you have been chosen, called by God himself. Listen to Paul writing to the Christians at Ephesus. He tells them in Ephesians 1:4, they've been chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Absorb that before the preacher passes on to another point. Absorb it. You were chosen before the foundation of the world. Chosen to be servants. Servants of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Maybe it brings back the words of Francis Ridley Havergal. Chosen to be soldiers in an alien land. Chosen, called, and faithful for our captain's band. By thy call of mercy, by thy grace divine, we are on the Lord's side. Saviour, we are thine. Not only are we chosen, we're equipped. We're gifted for the service of the king. Verse 13, he gave them 10 minus. If you're using an authorised version, it probably says pounds. Don't worry about the currency. Leon Morris, in his commentary on Luke, tells us that we're talking here about 3 months' wages. So it's not a tiny sum. It's a respectable amount. But whatever the amount, it's merely a symbolic token of what we as believers have received from the Lord. Think about it. The gospel to share. We've received it. Good news to pass on. A saviour to commend to others. A God who has made himself known to us. And remember, we could never have known him unless he had taken the initiative. And the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit of God. And in addition, we've been given individual gifts, talents, to enable us to be more effective in the Lord's service. I'm not just referring here to the upfront gifts, as we call them. Pastors, preachers, evangelists, and so on. I'm thinking of all the ministry gifts which every fellowship, including Netley, enjoys to a greater or lesser degree. During the thankfully now ended Iraq War, we had several instances of troops who were required to fight without the right equipment, without suitable clothing to put on, with the wrong ammunition to use. No Christian soldier will ever face that dilemma. God is not in the habit of calling you to do one task and equipping you for another. All his gifts are given appropriately and in the right measure. Not only are we chosen, not only are we equipped, we're given a purpose for life. The servants in the parable were told, put this money to work until I come back. That was the purpose. Until he came back, this was to be the task, to put the money to work. Making the most of what they'd been given for the sake of their absent master. Roy Clemens was once pastor of Eden Baptist Church in Cambridge, and he wrote this: to live without purpose is like trying to play football without goalposts. It just isn't possible to live a meaningful and fulfilled human life unless you believe something about the future. These servants certainly believed something about the future. Their master was coming back. He'd said so. He'd promised. What's more, he was going to want to know what they had done with what he'd given them. That future perspective brought a real significance to their lives. They were purpose-driven. Giving the credit for that phrase to Rick Warren. Purpose-driven. How is it with you, my fellow servants? Are you purpose-driven believers in a purpose-driven fellowship. Last year, Flo responded to a sudden emergency call from Thailand. We were both asked to go out, but I had too many commitments. Help was needed with the running of the juniper tree, the Christian centre out there in Chiang Mai. You've probably heard about it. So for 6 weeks, yours truly was left in charge of all things domestic. We'd only lived in the bungalow about 5 years, so I wasn't sure where the kitchen was. But once that had been established and I knew the difference between a dishwasher and a washing machine, I was away. Now, I knew that when Flo came back, she would at very least expect to find things just as she'd left them. But the nobleman in this parable doesn't expect that. He expects to find change as a result of the efforts of his servants. Verse 15. Then he sent for the servants to whom he'd given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. There is an outcome. The Lord Jesus Christ will return. Jesus is coming back, and he will require an account of my and your stewardship of the gifts that we've been given. Rest assured, brothers and sisters in Christ, rest assured, you will be counted blameless when Christ returns. No doubt about that. Listen to Paul writing to the Christians at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 8. Paul says, he will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. But the responses of the servants to the master's questions needs to be noted. Not one of them claim any personal credit for what the master's money had achieved. Nor should they. Nor should we. If the Lord chooses to bless our Christian service in a particular way, we should claim no credit. All conversion is the Lord's work alone. All blessing is from above. All answered prayer is through the Lord. Nothing that we do for him will come to anything without his divine approval. All credit and praise is the Lord's, and it must be acknowledged without any hesitation. Verses 17 and 19 illustrate the rewards. The words "well done" are worth everything. When you see a child in a classroom almost swell literally with pride when they're told, "well done, well done," to hear that from the master, that's the wow factor. The kingdom benefits from the efforts of the servants. Let me ask you this, friends. How has the kingdom of God benefited from your use of your God-given gifts? How has the kingdom of God benefited from your use of your God-given gifts? It will have done. It will have done in a number of ways. Let me suggest some. Through your faithfulness, through your devotion, through your prayer, through your pastoral care, through your encouragement, through your visitation, through your praise, through your ministry, through your generosity, all done in his name. The lady sitting there, I don't know her name, but when I sat down there, she noticed I didn't have a hymn book. She gave me hers. What a little thing to mention. Faithfulness in the little things. Faithfulness. The kingdom of God will benefit through your use of your God-given gifts. All the gifts you've been given need to be put to use. Don't bemoan the ones that other people have and you haven't. Get on with using the gifts that you've been given. You can't earn God's grace, but you really should be able to demonstrate, to give evidence of his grace at work in your lives. The third servant forfeits his gift, forfeits his reward. He's done nothing with the gifts in the master's absence. When his gift is given to another, there's a protest. He's already got 10. It's as if they're saying, you can't do that, you're breaching his human rights. Any gift not used is lost. In the Christian life, we do not stand still. If I was to stop preaching now, at this point, and announce the last hymn, I would not be faithful to this parable, to this scripture, even to the one who told the parable. You see, there's an elephant in the room, so to speak. Something so glaringly obvious, nobody wants to mention it, but the preacher must. As well as servants, the king has enemies. They're mentioned in verse 27. If you're not a servant, you're not just an onlooker, you're not a third party, you're an enemy of the king. That statement may make you feel uncomfortable. Let me tell you this. Every single person listening to me this morning was once an enemy of the king. And now many, if not most, are servants of the king. God only knows two groups. He only knows two distinctions. Not male and female, not young and old, not black and white, not rich and poor, but servants and enemies. This is such a powerful parable, told by a powerful Saviour. But I need to respectfully ask, is he your Saviour? And if he isn't, as I close now, may I invite you to pray this prayer with me. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I have no excuses. I've been an enemy of yours. I still am. But you've spoken to me this morning through your word. I want to be your servant. I'm sorry for my sin, and I repent of it. I do believe you died on the cross for me. to pay the price of my sin, and I do so want you to forgive me and cleanse me and save me. I want to be a servant of yours, to be useful in your kingdom forever. Help me to tell someone about my decision this day.